And therefore, I thought it highly appropriate this evening that we turn to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and talk to you this evening. And this is an opportunity to visit with you more than preach, because I do not have this congregation in the auditorium tonight to preach to, and therefore I can sit here and visit with you friends out yonder, and I don't get an opportunity very often to do that. And another reason that I'm taking this 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is because recently I've had so many letters along this line. I have a letter before me. It comes to me from Compton, and I'm just going to give you an excerpt from it. It's a rather lengthy letter and tells the story of failure in the Christian life. And it goes like this. It seems that I know you. I have listened to you for so long. Several of your recent sermons have seemed especially for my encouragement. And, brother, do I need it. I am surely in the 7th of Romans and cannot find a way out. I have the way but cannot get into the 8th chapter. Am fighting a losing battle, seemingly single-handed. Now, this party goes on in that same frame of mind to the end of a letter that consumes several pages, and it reveals a great distress and struggle going on within the heart of a man who apparently is a born-again Christian. Now, may I say to you that as we come to the 8th of Romans tonight, we come to a chapter that is given to us to set forth the great deliverance that is ours. And tonight I thought first I might give you the mechanics of it. That is, I have worked out quite a division of it, but I've decided we'll just bypass that. And I'll just talk from this chapter and attempt to lift its message out as we go along. And I trust that something might be said that might help this poor discouraged soul and then any others that may be listening in tonight. Because, my beloved, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to lift the shackles off of poor lost sinners that they might come into the place of salvation, and also to give power to those who want to live for God, as this party does and so many others and many that are tuned this way tonight. Now, may I say that the 8th chapter of Romans is one of the great chapters of the Bible. You could not get a collection of 10 of the great chapters of the Bible and exclude the 8th of Romans. Now, you might leave out, it's possible, you could leave out John 14. You might leave out Romans 12. You might leave out Hebrews 11, but you could never leave out Romans 8. It was one of the great saints of the past, I think it was Govey, who said that if the Bible is a ring, then the Epistle to the Romans is the jewel of that ring. And the 8th chapter is the brightest point of the jewel. And others have called it the mountain peak, the Mount Whitney of Scripture. And so the 8th chapter of Romans is a lofty chapter. And it is a wonderful chapter. It opens with no condemnation. It closes with no separation. And in between, all things work together for good to those that love God. Now, friends, you can't have it any better than that, can you? And it cannot be any more wonderful than that. I have a preacher friend who this past week I was talking with him, and he's a very excellent preacher, by the way. He's Brother Coy Merritt down here at Escondida. And he said that the way he puts it is he puts no frustration between. Well, believe me, that's a mighty fine division also. No condemnation, no frustration, and no separation. So just about all that we need is in this 8th chapter of Romans. Now, it opens like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, there is a phrase after that, an entire clause that goes, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I must tell you this, that that is not in our better manuscripts now. You see, when the King James Version was made, it was made by the best manuscripts that were then extant. But since then, they have discovered other manuscripts that are much superior to the ones that were used. The remarkable thing is that there's been so little difference, however. But here happens to be one. And somebody says, well, how in the world did this get in here then? Well, you must understand, before printing was invented in 1453 by Gutenberg, that the Bible then was a difficult book to get. You couldn't get a printed Bible like I have before me. It'd have to be a written one. And the way it was made, one scribe would sit down and read, and there'd be a dozen sitting around writing down what he called off, you see. Now, evidently, the scribe got to the 8th of Romans, and he may have been a little sleepy, or he may have been watching the page so long that he dropped down to what to us today, you see, is verse 4. And in verse 4 you have, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he just read that off, and so they put it there. Now, others have thought that it was such a glorious statement that some scribes read it over and says, say, that couldn't be true. And so they just reached down and put this phrase from verse 4. But, friends, it doesn't belong there. This is just a declaration of the great truth that Paul has given us up to this point. And it's this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, that, by the way, is the sum total of what Martin Luther discovered in the Word of God, because it was this epistle to the Romans that this man was reading and studying that brought him to the place where he saw that no religious ceremony, no church, no thing that you could do could bring you to God at all. And it has been found now that it was true that Martin Luther went all the way to Rome, and he went up the Sancta Scala, you know, and doing all sorts of things to try to do something to make himself, you know, acceptable to God. And he found, as he went up there, this tremendous verse of Scripture came to him, the just shall live by faith. And that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's by his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And this declaration is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, that is what salvation is. Salvation means to be in Christ. Doesn't mean to join a church or to do some things, but it means to be in Christ. Theologians have been looking for 1,900 years to find a word that would describe our salvation. And believe me, they've come up with some that are lulus, if you ask me. They've come up with propitiation, repentance, and substitution, and atonement, and redemption. But you know, the interesting thing is, the Bible has a very simple word, and it's a little preposition, and it's the little preposition in. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be in Christ. And that's what justification is. That's another big word, you see. But all of these, by the way, are Bible words. And so this word justification by faith, what does it mean? Well, it means simply this, friends. It means that you, a lost sinner, as Paul says in Romans, you and I were hell doomed. And you say, now look here, preacher, don't you talk to me like that. Oh, yes, friends, I'm not talking to you like that. God's talking to you like that. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And somebody says, well, don't you try to tell me that I'm as bad as some of these bums down on Skid Row, these winos and these murderers. That's right, you're not. They're sinners. We'll all agree to that, won't we? Especially when it's the other fella. But may I say to you tonight that you have come short of the glory of God. Maybe not as much as those fellas, but you've come short of the glory of God. You see, tonight, suppose that you'd come down here and you'd say to me after the service, let's you and I play a game and let's see who can jump out the Hollywood freeway. Let's see who can stand down here at the front of the Church of the Open Door and jump all the way into the San Fernando Valley. And you'd say, well, I don't think, McGee, you'll be able to jump very far. Let's get everybody else in the game. And all of you get in the game. Everybody that's down here would get in the game. Good game to play, by the way. Now, I'd run and jump. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think I'd jump as far as I used to jump. Then you'd come along and you'd jump and you'd say, look, I jumped farther than you did. And may I say, that may be true, and all of us would jump, but nobody would jump in the San Fernando Valley. We'd all come short of the San Fernando Valley, you see. Can't jump that far. Now, you may be able to be better than somebody else, but I don't care who you are, you've come short of the glory of God. You've got nothing that's acceptable to God. You stand before God a sinner. Everybody stands before Him a sinner, lost sinner. And therefore, when you and I come to God, we don't come offering Him anything. It's not but works of righteousness. We come to Him empty-handed, lost sinners, and we come and trust Christ as a Savior. Now, He not only subtracts our sin, He not only paid the penalty for our sin, but He did something else. And by the way, this is what justification is. Justification means that He puts us in Christ, and God looks at us in Christ. And friends, may I say that you're completely saved in Christ or completely lost out of Christ? You are in Him 100% or out of Him 100% tonight. And if you're in Christ, God sees you in Him and you're as much accepted to God as Christ is. In fact, you have as much right in heaven as Christ has, or you have no right there at all, because you and I have none in and of ourselves. But in Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. Now, friends, you can't get any more saved than that. Why, the poor lost sinner, the moment he trusts Christ, why, he's as much saved as he'll be a million years from today. And therefore, the 8th of Romans just reaches back and encompasses what's been said before. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. No, friends, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. If you're in Him, God sees you in Christ, and He accepts you because of Christ, and Christ's righteousness is your righteousness. You and I have none in of ourselves. Now, do you know that's the great truth Martin Luther got a hold of? That great truth of justification by faith. And that, my friend, shook the shackles off of dark Europe, and the dark ages rolled back like a flood, and the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ broke on Europe. And my friend, may I say that that's the thing Paul's talking about. You know, that's the thing that's worried many men down through the ages, outstanding men. Paul, you remember, he came to Christ and he found out that I might be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God which comes to us by faith only. Now, friends, that's the righteousness now that's available to you and me. And if tonight you have Christ and you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. And Paul's talking here because this man that's writing this is the man who fell on his face as a Christian in Romans 7 and made such a blunder of everything and failed so miserably. Now he goes on to talk about that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now he mentions the Spirit now for the first time. Oh, I know back in the 5th chapter of Romans, he mentions the Holy Spirit as being one of the wonderful things that's a result of our justification by faith. He says, being justified by faith, we have, and he mentions there 8 wonderful things, and one of those wonderful things is that we have the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't mention the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer until you get to the 8th of Romans. Now, the reason that he mentions it here is because this is the way of Christian living. You see, there is something that Paul discovered in the 7th of Romans, and it was this, that he could not live the Christian life even after he was converted in his own strength. Now, that's what a great many of us, we had to find it out the hard way. I remember that was my feeling. I thought, brother, when I got converted, believe me, that I'd be walking on top of the world. And that's when I fell flat on my face. I never did fall so flat as I did after conversion. And nobody ever told me that I couldn't live the Christian life. In fact, they patted me on the back and told me I could. But I couldn't. I found that out. Maybe you haven't. But I'll say this. The Christian life is the Holy Spirit working through the believer, producing the life of Christ and what he wants. And anything that the Holy Spirit does not produce is of the flesh, and it's no good at all. And it's not Christian living. Christian living is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've said this so many times before, we wonder whether we ought to repeat it, but it's so important we need to repeat it. There is no good in the old nature. Paul found that out. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then he found out that there was no power in the new nature. He just cried out, calf rope, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I find then that I can't do the thing that I want to do. I'm a newborn Christian and I want to live for God like this poor fellow writes here. And he says, I can't do it. Well, may I say that's exactly what God said. You couldn't. Paul found it to be true, and I think everybody else is. Just recognize it and realize it. And instead of trying to set your own goal, and this man, I didn't read all of his letter, he set a goal, and there's something he wants to do, and he says here he'd like to be a businessman and dedicate everything he's got to God, and I judge from what he says he wants to be another Mr. Letourneau, and he says, God bless Mr. Letourneau, why doesn't he bless him? Well, friends, I just say this to the brother, maybe God doesn't want you to be another Mr. Letourneau, maybe one's enough, maybe he just wants him. Maybe he wants you to do something else. I do know this, that it's not what you want and what I want. It's what the Spirit of God wants and what Jesus Christ wants in our life. That's the Christian life, not some goal that you and I might set. Now, he says here, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's mentioned again. Up to the 8th of Romans, the Holy Spirit hadn't been mentioned but one time, and just as we said in the 5th of Romans. Now, in this 8th chapter, I think that I've counted here as many as 20 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And so apparently now he's putting great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice what he's saying. He says what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. Now God sends his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he's condemned sin in the flesh, that now that we might walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now what's he saying here? I want you to see a wonderful truth. Here it is, and I think I'll have to illustrate it. It's a story Dr. Pettengill used to tell, and I know it meant so much to me, and I hope it'll be helpful to you. He tells the story of a good housewife that got a roast one morning, and she fixed it all up and put it in the oven to cook. And then she got busy in the kitchen, and the telephone rang, and she went to the telephone, and it was one of her neighbors, and her neighbor just got the latest gossip, you know, and so she sat down to listen, and she was listening there, and all of a sudden, she smelled something burning, and she said, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to leave. I smell my roast burning, and I'll call you back later. And so she hung up the telephone and rushed into the kitchen, and sure enough, she opened the oven, and there was the roast just smoking, and it was burned. And she rushed over and got a fork, and she reached down in the roast and attempted to lift it up to get it out of the oven, but it wouldn't come because the fork just went right through the meat, just wouldn't hold. And she's a good housewife, I said, so she went and got a spatula and put the spatula down in under it, you see, and a spoon on top. Then she lifted it up. You see what the fork could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, the spatula was able to do. Now, you see, there's nothing wrong with the fork. That was a peach of a fork she had, brand new, I guess. And it was a good fork, nothing wrong with it, but there was something wrong with the flesh, overcooked, you see. Wouldn't hold. So she had to use another method. Now look, there's nothing wrong with the law. When we say we're not under law, we don't mean that the law is not good. It is good. It's God's law. But you see, it can't save you. It's like that fork. It reached down in me and it just came right through. I don't know about you. Didn't get me up. Didn't lift me up as it lifted you up. Well, may I say to you, what the fork couldn't do, now God has sent His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in you can lift you up and enable you to live for God. Now, that's the thing that he's talking about. What the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh. Now, there's a new method, a new process, and that is by the Spirit of God. Now, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, that word mind is a good Southern word. I'm afraid some of you folk maybe don't understand this English that's used here, because mind here means really obey, because that's the way it's used in my Southland. I remember I was holding meetings in Middle Tennessee and having chicken dinner up at the country house one day, and boy, it was good chicken, but the wife and the mother, she fixed it and went out on the back porch and called Willie. And I tell you, that woman would have made a good hog caller. Maybe she did call him, I don't know. But she was calling Willie then, and as her boy. And he never answered her. And if he was a mile away, he could have heard her. And finally she came in and she said, "That young'un won't mind me anymore." Well, I knew what she meant. Everybody else there did. Well, Paul uses that. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That is, they obey the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they obey the things of the Spirit. Now, will you notice this? For to be carnally minded is death. That is, all your works will just eventuate in corruption. That's what you remember Paul said to the Galatians. "Be not deceived, God's not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." That's death, you see. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, the carnal mind is enmity against God. May I say this to you very carefully? That the old nature that we have is a spiritual Bolshevik. It's a communist. It's in rebellion against God, that old nature. I wonder if you've ever felt that. Now, tonight I'm talking to many Christians that are at home, and many couldn't go to church tonight. You got good reason. But others, it was the weakness of the flesh, was it not? You could have gone if you'd wanted to, but the flesh, you see, didn't want to go. Now, I've got that kind of nature, and you've got that kind of nature. Every child of God's got that old nature. But if you live by that nature, everything you produce is just dead works. It won't amount to anything as far as God is concerned. You can't live for God if it's the old nature producing it. Now, that carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, have you discovered that? Remember, there was a song years ago. It went something like this. I'm not very good at music, and I certainly won't try to sing it. But it goes something like this. It says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I serve." Is that your experience? Have you ever felt that? Well, somebody came along and said, "That's not my experience. I don't think that's the experience of a child of God. I want to change it." And they did change that song. "Prone to worship, Lord, I feel it. Prone to serve the God I love." Is that your experience? Well, somebody says, "Well, I don't know." Well, which is right? The fact of the matter is, friends, both of them are right. Every child of God, I think if he's honest, must say, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And then, friends, there's also the time, thank God for those times, when you're living by the Spirit of God, and you can say, "Prone to worship, Lord, I feel it. Prone to serve the God I love." Thank God. Then you see you got two natures. And to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded, that's life and it's peace, you see. Because the carnal mind, it's enmity against God. And the interesting thing is, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Do you notice that verse 7? That's a tremendous statement. It says that that carnal mind is not only enmity against God, that it's always will be that. It cannot be subject to the law of God, and it never will be. I don't think God ever has an arrangement to save the old nature. God doesn't intend to save the old nature at all. God intends, my friend, to get rid of the old nature. Now, don't misunderstand me about this old nature that we have. All of us have it. We were born with it. And you would be surprised how limited that old nature is. I do not know about you, but when I was born into this world, I was born very ignorant. I didn't even know A from B. I never knew anything about manners at all. And may I say to you, you talk about being born in darkness, we are. I read somewhere this week where somebody was quoting one of the latest scientific books that man is the only one that's born, only creature born in this world that's helpless. And he doesn't know how to do anything except one thing, and that is weep. That's all he can do without being taught. Has to be taught everything else. That's the old nature. We come in this world pretty handicapped, don't we? And did you know that that carnal mind, it's enmity against God? Now, we have to do something with the old nature as far as education is concerned. And I believe in education. I think we ought to get all of that we possibly can. I think the old nature should be educated. And I think, by the way, we ought to have manners. Now, they're going out of style, but it's something that we ought to have today. And you need to teach little Willie to take off his cap when he comes in the house, and you need to teach him to say thank you, and no, I don't care for the second piece of cake. You almost have to tell them not to ask for the second piece of cake, and even then, chances are they'll ask for it. Now, those are things that you just have to teach the children. All those things been taught to us, you know. I remember as a boy how my mother used to try to instill into me manners, you know. My gracious, I thought I never would learn to be polite. And it's something you got to learn. You're not born that way. And may I say that this old carnal mind that we got, it's against God. Why, it'll blaspheme, turn its back on God, deny him in a minute. Why, I've got a nature tonight that if it wasn't for his marvelous grace, I'd deny him the next 5 minutes on this radio. But don't you worry. I found his grace sufficient. I got that old nature. You got that old nature. We better reckon on it, too. We better realize that we got it. Now, God has no arrangement to salvage it. God says it's going to finally die. Put it in the grave someday, and you won't lose it, brother, till you die physically either. Long as you're in the flesh, you'll have the old nature. Now, one of these days, when you get in the grave, you get rid of it. And then, friends, that God has no program to restore old nature. And that's the reason he's given us a new nature, you see. One that can become obedient unto God. That's the one thing about the new nature. It can be obedient to God, but it needs empowering, and it needs the Holy Spirit. So he says here, so then, they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Now, I do not know how much good you do, but any good that you do, that is what your neighbors call good, I don't care what it is, if it is not of the Spirit, it cannot be pleasing to God. Now, you may be called down by the Chamber of Commerce of your town tomorrow, and they may give you a silver loving cup and say you are the outstanding citizen of this community. You are philanthropic. You think of others. You've been a good neighbor. You are everything that this community stands for. And they may even go so far, since you're a church member, to say, well, you are our idea of a Christian. But may I say to you, friend, that if what you are producing is just the works of the flesh, and it's not the fruit of the Spirit in your life, all of that is not pleasing to God. You see, it has to be of the Spirit of God working in our life. Now, you and I, therefore, can boast of anything we do, because if there is any good, it's the Spirit of God, you see. It's not us. And if we did it, brother, it's not lovely at all. Now, Will you notice what he says in verse 9? For this is pretty important. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, somebody might say, you see, who's a Christian? Well, you know, I don't have the Holy Spirit. My friend, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, you don't have him by the way you feel. You have it because God's Word says it. He says in the 5th chapter of Romans that one of the things that comes to you being justified by faith is the Holy Ghost is given unto you and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And may I say to you, that's the mark of a child of God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, may I say the body is dead because of sin? Somebody says, well, it's dead. Well, when did it die? Well, that is 1900 years, you see, when he died for sin. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, the moment that you trust Christ is your Savior, the Holy Spirit is given to you, and the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, comes to dwell in your heart and life. Now you say, I'm not worthy of that. Well, that's what he took 3 chapters in Romans to tell all of us we're not worthy of it. He doesn't do it because we're worthy. He does it because of his grace. He doesn't do it because of who you are. He doesn't go into a community and say, I'm looking for the outstanding people here that I might indwell them. Not that at all. It looks to me like it's almost the opposite. He says, I'm looking for a poor lost sinner who knows he's a sinner and will trust Christ. And when he does, the Spirit of God dwells in that heart and life. Now, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, we're told here, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now, that is, it means simply this, that anything that you do, friends, as a Christian, is nothing in the world but dead works. And we've been delivered from dead works to serve the living and true God. But if ye through the Spirit, he says, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live as sons, by the way. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking now about salvation. He's talking about Christian living. And you'll live as sons of God if you are walking in the Spirit, you see. And if you're putting to death, not the body, you can't crucify yourself. I get so tired of these people today who are always talking about they have crucified the flesh. I ask you the question, can you crucify? Every time I do, it gets up and lives again. I try to beat it to death, but that doesn't do any good, my friend, and that's not the way it's done at all. It's the deeds of the body we're to put to death, and we're to deal with those things. Those are the things that we're to condemn, the things in our own hearts and life that are wrong. Now, will you notice this wonderful statement here? For he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The same picture the Lord Jesus gave, that he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see, led by the Spirit of God. The shepherd would go out of the fold. There'd be a half a dozen shepherds in the fold. There's sheep all mixed up, and the shepherd would go out and start west, and he'd go up over the hill there, and he'd call his sheep. All of them knew him. They followed him. That's the same thing here. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. May I say to you, friends, that's the real test. Are you led by the Spirit of God? I appreciated this letter that I got so very much because I know this comes from a real born-again fella. It comes from a man who's that sheep that wandered away, but he sure knows his shepherd. He didn't follow the wrong shepherd, you can be sure of that, but he got lost just the same. But my friend, may I say to you that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that word Abba wasn't translated, if you'll note. And I'm glad it wasn't. Somebody says they couldn't translate it. I've heard preachers say that they didn't know how to translate this. Why, of course they knew how to translate it. Why, you can look it up today. It's an Aramaic word. And those that are acquainted with Aramaic, they'll tell you what it means. You see, it was such an intimate word and such a personal word, they felt like that they'd be irreverent. They'd be almost blasphemous if they translated this. I'm glad they didn't. But may I say to you, it's very personal. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, that cries within us up to the Father. And the word Abba means just simply this, my Papa. It's an intimate word, a personal word. And my friend, may I say to you that the Spirit of God cries out of the heart of a believer to God the Father, especially in times of trouble, in times when you're going through a struggle, in times when you've been misunderstood, in times when your friends have turned on you, in times when it looks dark for you. And it's at that time that the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you're a son of God, and the Spirit just cries out, Abba, Father. My, they're out there now looking at Martin Luther, and that fella, he stood up against that hierarchy. My, and he's the man that said one with God is a majority. How could he stand against so many? Well, the Spirit was bearing witness with his spirit that he was the son of God, and in that dark hour, Martin Luther tells us that he just cried out to God. Have you had that experience? Man was telling me this the other day, a very fine Christian man, outstanding man. He's telling about a struggle he went through, and I was telling him that I just didn't see how he was able to go through it. He said, well, in the darkest part of the night, what this fellow's had to go through. You know, he said, McGee, he said, in that dark moment when it just looked like everything had crashed in upon me and fallen in upon me and just seemed like everything had turned out wrong, he says, my spirit, says, just seemed to cry out to God in that dark hour. And he says, you know, God never did seem so close to me as he seemed at that moment. That's the mark of a real child of God, may I say to you. That's what he says here. How wonderful it is. Do you know that, friends? Somebody says, well, I just haven't had a trying experience. Maybe not, but you can be sure of one thing, that sometimes God lets us have these trying experiences so that in that dark moment we won't be looking to things on the outside, looking to men. We'll just look up to our Father and just cry out to him, oh, my Father, my intimate, personal Father. And he's interested, he sees you, knows you, and understands. And then we're told, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then, you know, somebody's apt to get some wrong ideas at this juncture. They say, well, my, if we're children of God like this and dwelt by the Spirit of God, we can do probably anything we want to. No, you can't, friends. You're still in a frail human body, and many of us have bodies that are limited and handicapped. Many of God's children are set aside today, and it's not God's will for them to be healed at all. Listen to this passage. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. One of these days, you and I are going to get over yonder and look back on Los Angeles. And we're going to look back at this scene down here. And this struggle that I thought was so hard and you thought was so hard. And the suffering we went through and you went through. And I know I'm talking to a lot of folk that have suffered in a way that I know nothing about. And you've gone through the very fire. You'll look back on it, friend, and I think then you'll say to me, well, say, that's nothing compared to what he had reserved for me. I just wish he'd suffered a little more. I wish he'd put me through a little bit more fire than he did, instead of complaining as we do down here today. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Our suffering down here, what we're waiting, friends, God's working out a plan and program, hasn't finished it yet. That's the reason it's going on as it is. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature himself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, not delivered yet, you see, and travaileth in pain together until now. All of it's travailing in pain until now. You couldn't find a tree today that isn't singing in a sort of a low note, down on a low scale. The ocean out here, as it breaks on the Pacific coast and the coast of California, sobs every time it breaks. None of it's in a soprano high note. Just doesn't sing like that because it's all travailing, you see. Somebody said to me, "Why, you know, McGee, we got healing in the atonement." Yes, I guess we do. We got a new body in the atonement too, and there's going to be a new creation, but we don't have it yet, brother. We're waiting today, you see. We're waiting for that time. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're waiting for the redemption, the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. Hasn't come yet, but we're waiting on it. And friends, I'm going to have to close this evening on that very wonderful note. And that's the note that when he comes, then we're going to get rid of these feeble, infirm bodies that actually are handicapped to us today. We're going to get a new body. But in the meantime, we're in these old bodies and we groan and we have troubles, don't we? But thank God we've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, been given a new nature. Now, God wants us to live for him. Now, when you and I go out on our own and assert our own will and try to do this in our own strength, well, what happens? Well, we just fall right on our face, don't we, and make a failure of it all. And even if you and I do produce something in the flesh, now, men may applaud us, but it's no good to God. It's of the flesh. Now, only that which the Holy Spirit produces in our life, that's the only thing he can accept. And you know that ought to be our prayer and our concern, that whatever we do or produce ought to be not the works of the flesh, not this back-scratching, back-slapping, parading kind of Christianity today, but a deep, abiding faith in Jesus Christ, that which brings us to the place where we're dependent upon him and where we look to him and rest upon him. Friends, we're going to stop there tonight. We just couldn't finish this very marvelous 8th chapter, you see. But may God take this section, which we wanted to deal with tonight, make it practical, because he wants it to walk in shoe leather tomorrow in Los Angeles. And this is the great truth that Martin Luther got a hold of. May you and I lay hold of it, and may it shake our own hearts and our own lives.